Thank you, Jamie. Good morning. As we get started this morning, I'm sorry, I didn't give you a chance to respond. Good morning. Just a mile at it. Like, Ben, you know the Cavs don't play at 1 o'clock today. You can relax. Are there any mothers that were not here last week for Mother's Day that didn't get a chance to get our gift? Any mothers? I know we have at least one. I know she's a visitor, but she's still... Oh, there we got two. Yes. Fantastic. She's like, this is fantastic. First day at the church and I get chocolate. Yeah, you can trade 5 chocolates in for an SUV. See Rob for that. All right, if you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to jump through a chapter today. We're going to do the last verse of chapter 3, which is verse 10, and then we're going to work right into the first 3 verses of chapter 4. Just a reminder that the chapter and verse marks that we have in our scriptures, they were not there originally. In the original autographs of the text, there were no chapter and verse markers. They were added. Anyone know about what year those were added? Anyone know this? It's about the year 1000. There was a scholar that went through the entirety of Scripture and basically created chapter and verse markers. And while that's a great help for us, I'm not against that, because when we say something like John 3:16 or Philippians 2:12, we know where to look and approximately where to find it. It's much easier than saying, go to the 56th sentence in the book of Jonah. Okay, it's a very difficult thing to do. But there's a joke among scholars that the gentleman who did this, and his name escapes me, was riding across the countryside in a horse-drawn carriage, and there were times when he would hit bumps and just add verse and chapter markers because they don't make any sense. And I would propose to you that what I'm going to do today, which is go from the last verse in chapter 3 into the first 3 verses of chapter 4, makes a lot more sense in terms of continuity. Essentially, I would pull verse 10 into chapter 4 because it fits there better. Let me start with this question this morning. The title of the sermon is Petulant Jonah. Can somebody offer a working definition of the word petulant? What does it mean if someone is petulant without looking at their phones? Rhonda, what do you got? Childish is really good. Any other synonyms that you might throw in with that? What was it? Pesky is very good. Yeah. Yeah. This is the definition, according to Google, of a person in their manner, childishly sulky or bad-tempered. And then I read through all of the list of synonyms, and my favorite one by far was crotchety. So, you know, you hear the word crotchety, and you think of the guy shaking his cane, get off my lawn, you kids, you know. And that very much is fitting for what we're going to read. When we read the book of Jonah, we have seen, since we began this book back in December, we've seen great peaks and horrible valleys for the life of Jonah. When he does something right, he does it really right. And when he behaves badly, he behaves so badly, it's ridiculous. And today we're going to look at one of those down cycles. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start in chapter 3, reading that last verse 10, and then through 4, verse 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a great and gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. As we work through this particular series of verses, I pray that we would do due diligence to dissect them, to pull them apart, to pay particular attention to the original language, that we, Lord, might drink deeply of the truths that are here. I have a feeling, a sneaking suspicion, that we are going to come away from today's message, Lord, the way that I came away after preparing it, saying, I am much more like Jonah than I would like to admit. And facing that and having an opportunity to correct that would do me well and do you honor. So allow that, Lord, to take place. Let me be a conduit for your design. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to note from the last verse in chapter 3 is this idea that the Lord is abundant in showing his mercy to the people of Nineveh. So I want to ask you a series of questions and have you contribute with me this morning. What gave the people of Nineveh the opportunity to repent? How did they even know that God was displeased with them and was planning on bringing ruin to their great city? Anyone? Anyone? Rhonda?
Jonah showed up and gave them the message.
Yeah. Yeah, God, you're absolutely right. God in his mercy sent Jonah to warn them of the destruction to come and to give the people an opportunity to repent, right? So how does this serve as yet another parallel between the ministry of Jonah and the ministry of Jesus? How does this serve as yet another in a long line of parallels? Jared? Yeah, good. Brian, did you want to add to that?
Normally, we as non-believing Christians, unbelieving believer.
It'll be good.
Non-believing people who do not know, hey, there's this great and wonderful God.
Right.
Don't know, hey, we screwed up and need to repent and need a Savior.
Oh, that's so good. What Brian said was we need to be made aware of our need for a Savior, and that's going to perfectly segue into what I want to say next. So just like God sending Jonah, for us, God in his mercy sent Jesus to warn us of the destruction to come and to give us an opportunity to repent. In fact, Jesus' first proclaimed words after his baptism were, as Jared pointed out, repent, comma, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's happening. You need to get right with my Father. So this leads us into what Brian just brought up to us, the question, why is it essential when we are sharing the message of Jesus that we explain the reality of sin and God's anger against us and our destruction if we do not repent? Well, Brian kind of hit the ball out of the park there, because what Brian said was, if we leave out God's wrath, people don't know why they need a Savior. If we skim over destruction, people won't realize that they are in danger. I always use this example because it's as accurate as it is absurd. Imagine I am walking along the riverbanks and I see someone obviously struggling to swim in the river and the current is towing them under. And I say to them, are you okay? And they say, I'm fine. And they're obviously swallowing gallons of water and flailing about and barely able to keep themselves afloat. If I, at that point, decide the best course of action is to respect their ability to die and just shout encouraging words, you're going to make it, you're doing great, you didn't even take that much water in your mouth that last time, then I don't love them. But if I wade out into the water with a life jacket in my hand and a rowboat and scuba gear and say, can I help you? Then the reality of my ability to help them is apparent in that I have been sacrificial to tread into the dangerous waters myself. Now, I'm not treading in there without a lifeline. I'm not treading in there carefully. But the way that I show them that I love them is by being sacrificial for them and saying, you're in danger. I don't want you to not think that you're not in danger, because you are. And out of political correctness, out of politeness, out of a desire to not offend anyone, we will often avoid difficult, awkward conversations because we are so afraid that they will feel judged and not like us. I don't see Paul and Peter and Jesus being concerned with that. I see those men being concerned that the message is clearly given. And once it's given, the decision is on you. You have the ability. Here it is. Do you want the life raft? Do you want the scuba gear? Do you want my hand? You have to make that decision. But if I don't present that option to you, I don't love you. That's the reality of the situation. And many of us have people in our lives who are drowning, and we're simply saying platitudinal nice things to them. So, let's follow the logic out to its conclusion. What happens both to the people of Nineveh and us today if God did not choose to send his messenger to warn the people? What happens to us? I hear whispers. What?
Doomed,
yeah. Our destruction is inevitable. There is much mercy in God even offering a warning. To use another visual illustration, the course of humanity, because of our sinful nature from the fall in the garden, is set upon a conveyor belt. No matter what we do, we are on a conveyor belt heading towards destruction. God does not need to push us into hell. We will willingly choose hell if left to ourselves. So the fact that God comes down and issues a warning allows us an opportunity to say there is hope, But linked to that hope is my own admonition that I have and am doing something wrong. In other words, we cannot skimp when we share the gospel. We cannot skimp on the concept that you individually have a personal guilt before God. You have a personal debt before God that you are incapable of paying. And not only are you incapable of paying it, I can't pay it for you because I owe my own debt to God. The only one who is capable of paying that debt for you is he who does not owe God anything, who lived sinlessly. We call him Jesus. Right. So the next thing that we see is that Jonah's reaction, to put it mildly, is less than ideal. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" So, the first thing that we see is that there is an immediate link in Jonah's life. Displeasure leads immediately to anger. And I want to ask a very important pastoral question this morning. What are the dangers when our displeasure leads immediately to anger? When we are displeased, then immediately that becomes anger. Why is that so dangerous? Why is that so dangerous? Yes?
It damages our testimony.
It does, it does.
Because when we become angry for something that just irritated us, and then we do or say things that a Christian shouldn't do and say.
Everybody hear what Rhonda said? In that moment, we do and say things that we should not do. Okay? I want to ask a question of our parents here. When this thing happens, we tend not to make the best decisions, and we tend to later regret things that we say in our anger. How many parents, show of hands, have ever grounded your kids for life? I cannot be the only one, right? Right? I mean, how many times have we said something, and then we had to backtrack on it? And the issue was, we said it too soon. Right? We process too quickly and we're like, that's it, you're never going to college, or whatever that thing is, right? Because we're angry, we're motivated, and we become foolish in our anger, right? Right? Okay, so outside of grounding our kids for life, what are some other examples of us acting foolishly in our anger? Jamie. Yeah. Yeah. Can you be angry with an inanimate object? Men, you ever been angry with a tool? Oh, I get furious at my tools. I get so mad at my tools. So mad. Andy, God bless him. He lent me this awesome torque wrench. It's electric, and it was to help me get my wheels changed on my car. And one of the bits got stuck on that thing, and for 2 days, in anger, I fought, I poked, I prodded, I heated, I cooled, I finally just chucked it in the trash. Sorry, Andy, it's gone. To be fair, he gave it to me. I took it to my next-door neighbor in humility. Can you fix this? He's like, I don't know what you did to this. I can't fix this. So now I've got a wrench that has exactly one socket. That's the only size it will work with. So in anger, I threw it out, right? This is what we do. So pastorally, I'd like to offer you a different path this morning. I'd like to take a little bit of a segue here and ask this question. All right, so what should we do when we feel our frustration is leading to anger? I want to share two verses with you that kind of pull to the same direction. The first one is from James 1:19-20. James tells us, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." I want to pause right there. Far too often in the church and in Christendom, we do something outlandish and then claim, "I had a righteous anger." The truth is, righteous anger is slow anger. It is not quick anger. The second one's from the Old Testament. Proverbs 29:11 says, "Fools give full vent to their anger, but the wise bring calm in the end." Full vent to their anger. When I was younger and knew much less about internal combustion engines, a friend of mine, who many of you know, Adam Kasel, had a very cheap I think it was called a Ford Mystique. He and Carrie called it the Ford Mistake because it was always breaking down. And one time after coming back from football practice, something was wrong with his head gasket, and steam was coming out of it. And I thought the appropriate thing to do for the engine, men, please don't laugh too hard at me at this, is to just remove the gasket and let all of the steam out at once. I almost lost my hand because I was like, oh, let's just loosen this up. Someone drove by, I was like, Ben. There's another guy on the team. He's like, just let that burn off on its own. I'm like, really? He's like, yes. You're not going to help the engine or your physical well-being if you reach down to that 400-degree gasket with a mitten on and try to remove it. You're going to lose your fingers. And I was like, hey, thanks. Like, we need to get him more playing time. I was a coach. So the point of the story is we need to let time go by. We need to simmer down, so to speak. The point of both of these verses is find a way to cool off before taking action. Now, that may mean you have to remove yourself from a situation and say, I'm going to need to call you back, or we're going to need to meet again tomorrow or in an hour. Or you may need to physically, I've done this before, get up from a meeting and say, excuse me, guys, I need to step out for a minute. I'm not going to give you any more information than that, but then I go run 5 or 6 laps around the church. And then I'm calmed down a little bit more. Okay, now we can talk. Because if I open my mouth right now, nothing good's going to happen. Nothing good is going to happen. So we need to be very cognizant of our own ability to say ridiculous things in our frustration and in our anger. Jonah cries out to God in anger. And let's see who's been really dialed in here. As we talk about Jonah's anger, what is the reason for Jonah's anger? Why is he so mad right now? Why is he so mad right now? Anyone? Jamie?
Because they repented. He didn't want them to.
Go back further. Why is that a problem for him?
Because he didn't want to go there in the first place.
Yeah, that's it. That's it. That's it. He never wanted the people of Nineveh to have an opportunity to repent in the first place. He doesn't like these people. They are his enemies. He wants them to meet destruction because in Jonah's mind, as we talked about last week, he knows what's best. What's best is their certain and impending doom. At its most basic premise, at its most basic level, this is an issue of pride for Jonah. This is Jonah saying, I know what is best. He was obstinate about going to Nineveh in the first place. It's the reason that he fled to Tarshish. He confesses here at the climax of this book that he knew God's mercy and he knew God's character was such that if he gave the people of Nineveh a chance to repent, there was a very high probability that they would repent and that the result would be God would show his compassion. Essentially, Jonah shows his hand here and he says, I knew this was going to happen because you're a good God and you don't want them to be destroyed. Well, right parallel with that is the fact that Jonah does. So Jonah's saying, Lord, you're making a mistake. He's telling God, God, you're making a mistake. It's absurd. At its most basic premise, this is an issue of pride for Jonah. He believes that he knows what is right and best for the rebellious people of Nineveh. He wants them to suffer God's wrath. He is not interested in being a harbinger of God's mercy to these people. Now, I believe there's a great temptation as we read Jonah to just go, tsk, tsk, Jonah. Shame on you. But before we do that, I think it's essential that we look in our own hearts and ask this question. Have we ever prayed for someone's destruction because we have concluded what they deserve is God's wrath? Have we ever thought the best thing would be for that person or peoples to die or to be punished because that will bring about what is right and good? Have we ever done this when we know that Scripture tells us that we should be praying for our enemies, praying for mercy and kindness and revelation upon their hearts so that they might repent? In other words, have you ever found yourself praying for judgment upon your enemies, or do you pray for mercy upon your enemies? The truth is, Jonah is far more like us in our darkest moments than we would like to admit. Now, Jonah's solution is absurd. The good news for God is that Jonah tells God, oh, I've got this all taken care of. Not only do I know what you should have done with the people of Nineveh, God, I also know what you should do now that Jonah has witnessed, that I've witnessed their repentance. And what does he say? Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is far better for me than to die than live. I have to chuckle when I read this, because I clearly remember being 13 years old at summer camp in the Ozark Mountains of southern Missouri, and a certain beautiful Susan Alice Brockway, 16 years old from Chicago, Illinois, had stolen my heart. And at great angst and frustration when she rejected my offer to be her boyfriend for the week that we were at camp, I screamed out into the beautiful Ozark Mountain night. I screamed, "Lord God, take me now! If I cannot have Susan Alice Brockway as my girlfriend, there is no point to life." It's not my best moment. But I want to make an argument that Jonah is even worse than I am for at least three reasons. One, Jonah's older. Secondly, he just got thrown up out of a fish, so he's seen God's power firsthand. And third, this isn't his broken heart. It's the lives of 400,000 people. So as bad as I was, Jonah's worse. Although you're going to leave here remembering that story. The immaturity, the temerity, the absurdity of this type of claim is not lost on me. Jonah is being a petulant child here. First, by claiming that God has made a mistake, as if such a thing is even possible. Secondly, by offering the solution that God should just kill Jonah now because the pain of watching his enemies come to saving grace is too much for him to bear, is equally arrogant and disrespectful to a God that controls salvation from its authorship and to its finality. The core fundamental issue that Jonah is dealing with is that he thinks he knows better than God. As it is for Jonah, so it is so often for us. Pride is the root of all sin. When we think we are bigger, better, smarter, wiser, more seasoned than we actually are, we get ourselves in mountains of trouble. In the coming weeks, we will see that God is simply not done with Jonah yet. There is more discussion to be had. There are more demonstrations of God's sovereignty over all things to be revealed. And there is more time for Jonah to be seasoned so that he might step away from his childish thinking and truly, truly honor God as the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. Who wrote the book of Jonah? Yeah, Jonah did. Does he go light on himself? Does he paint himself well? No, he's pretty stinking honest about his own idiocy. So we read this, even though he's behaving horribly, we know he comes out of it. Because he writes this book that doesn't do his own character a whole lot of good, but gives God a lot of glory, and in so doing teaches us much in the way of God's character and how he interacts with us. So, as petulant as Jonah is being, as petulant as I was at 13 years old, and honey, I'm so glad that God did not grant that wish, because you're much more amazing than Susan Alice Brockway. Had to get that in there so that I could sleep in my bed tonight. What we're going to see is God continue to demonstrate, Jonah, I love you, I will tolerate you because I have sealed you, and I will continue to demonstrate the difference between you and me so that you will understand I am God and you are not. And sometimes the immaturity of our spiritual walk comes down to having that prayer with God. We begin that prayer, Lord, I must acknowledge that you are God and I am not. That must be a forerunner to everything we are about to say. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I pray that you've given us some blessing and insight as we've worked our way through the book of Jonah. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the character of Jonah, that it is very human, very flawed, and very much a mirror unto our own lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give us calmness and an understanding as to your sovereignty and how we must often marinate and wait for your perfect timing. Bless us today, Lord. Thank you for what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions, comments, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, other comments or contributions to this morning's message. And there was a silent hush. Nobody wanted to be Jonah that day. Everyone was running home to Google Susan Alice Brockway. Richard! That's a great question. I don't know. Scripture just Richard asked if Jonah had to take a bath. Here's what I would say that actually I think helps the cause here. Regardless of whether or not Jonah got cleaned up on his long journey from wherever the fish jettisoned him to his journey all the way 600 miles to Nineveh, he shows up road weary. He shows up, very similar to John the Baptist, like coming out of the wilderness, not dressed in royal robes. The power that is demonstrated is not because of the regality or even the eloquence of the speech of Jonah. It's because God is a forerunner to the words that Jonah would speak. And he speaks powerfully because God has given him such power. The problem is not Jonah's eventual obedience. It's his reaction to the people as they react to his message. You know, it's like someone saying, would you like to buy this car? Yes, I would. Oh, man. I'm so disappointed that you would like to buy that car. That's kind of Jonah's reaction because he doesn't really want you to buy the car. Any other thoughts this morning? Yeah, Judd.
This kind of goes along with the topic of thinking about it. Well, what God calls us to be is not easy. Mm.
Yeah, that's a very apt comparison.
What he's calling us to do and what he was calling Jonah to do, I mean, it's easy for all of us to be like, nope, not that person.
Yep.
Nope, not that person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Justin is absolutely right. What God calls us to, particularly in loving our enemies, and I think of Jesus in the New Testament saying, bless, I tell you, bless, and do not curse your enemies. It's hard to do. And we want to pick and choose our spots and say, well, this person has so greatly offended me, I cannot pray for them. Well, if ever we are tempted by that idea, let me just remind you of this. You, individually, were an enemy of God before you were saved. And God used various methods and means. For a lot of us, it was other people. For some of us, it was miraculous events. For me, it was a six-month-long gnawing that everything I thought I knew about God was wrong until I submitted to it. God is the one that in his grace says, I am taking you from enemy and I'm moving you past neutral. Neutral is, I don't know you anything, you don't know me anything. Okay? God goes right past that. Enemy, past neutral to, you are my son or my daughter. You are an heir to the kingdom. I am with you forever. I am your father. That is an amazing thing because we think that God, sometimes we stop short and we think God has forgiven our debts. Well, that would be somebody saying, you no longer owe me any money, I no longer owe you any money. And then there's a degree of relief to that, a degree of a burden being lifted off of that. But imagine owing someone $1 million and them instead saying, I'm now going to give you $1 million. It's the idea of I've moved you right past that idea of neutrality and into that place of favored son or daughter. It's an unbelievable thought and concept as it relates to mercy. Jamie, what are we closing with? Trust and obey. If you would, please stand and turn to page 447 in the red hymnal. 447, trust and obey.